So glad to be back with you this morning. I mentioned in the Bible class period a while ago that we had a good meeting in the panhandle of Florida this past week, northern Florida there at the Oak Grove community. And we got in really early Saturday morning from that, and ready to go again, and just glad to see everyone. Appreciate the brethren filling in for me. I know you did a good job. And in fact, when I call and check and make sure everything went all right, as well as do some online checking, all that I heard was good in terms of the good men that filled in. That makes me feel really encouraged, and I appreciate that. So good to see Sister Mildred with us this morning, and her daughter Evelyn. Always glad to see them for the time they'll be here. And just glad to see all of you this morning. I know we have several that are away and are accounted for and will be worshiping this morning in other places. And it's good to see you all. And I know you're praying for and inviting others to our gospel meeting with Brother Bill Hall. And that gets underway just within a week, the Lord's willing, next Sunday. So we're looking forward to having him with us and the good teaching and encouragement that will take place at that time. This morning I wanted to look with you at a New Testament passage in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. So if you'll take your New Testaments and turn with me to Romans chapter 12, that will be the passage of Scripture we'll be looking at. And I'll go ahead and tell you that it's in particular going to be verses 9 through 12 that I want to look at for our study this morning. But I want to really begin, if we may, at the first verse and read down to that just with a couple of observations to get a little bit of the context before us. This lesson, I was trying to think, do I want to call this unfeigned love? Do I want to call it love without hypocrisy? Do I want to call it consecrated service? Do I want to call it brief admonitions? It's all those things. This is a series of brief admonitions, encouragement. These are commands. Always have a trained eye to be able to tell when something's in the imperative and God is telling you to do something. But it's in those subject areas that I was suggesting. Consecrated service. Unfeigned love. And let's read together. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So, as I say, setting the stage then for the verses that follow, we observe in this that Paul is talking about what is our reasonable service is to respond to the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. We love because he first loved us. What do you think it means when he says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice? And he says, which is your reasonable service? That word reasonable is the word in the Greek there from which we get our English word logical. It just makes sense. To do what? To present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God? Yes, that's just logical. That's your reasonable service. Brother Kip led us in that song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That fourth verse kind of brings it all together. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's your reasonable service. That's logical. It's loving him back. It's the only right response to what he has done for us. It's our reasonable service. It's not something that's convenient. It's not something you kind of tack on to your lives. He's saying for you to live a Christ-centered life, wholly devoted to him. Be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not conformed to the world. The transformation that takes place so that our focus is on the Lord. It's on doing the Lord's will. Now what follows is, again, consecrated service. If there's that relationship that's there, if there's that attitude, well, yes, that's just right. That's what I want to do. Well, he says that one of the first things to observe is that everybody's not alike. Now, the faith is alike. The gospel is alike. There's just one gospel for all. Jude wrote about the common faith. That is, the faith we have in common in Jude in verse 3. To contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it's really Peter I have in mind when he says those of like precious faith. It's alike. We are to contend for it. But it's the same. There's one faith, Ephesians 4 says, verse 4 and 5. But the members of the body of Christ, as individuals, we're different in terms of the gifts that God has given. The things that we might can do, there are things that we all do, but there are areas perhaps that you can excel, that you can especially do in your service to the Lord. There's only one thing that's mentioned in this listing of verse 6 through 8, by the way, that pertains to the miraculous. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's in a different context. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that's talking about spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 1 lets you know that, now concerning spiritual gifts. But he's listing miraculous gifts that were given by the same Spirit for the profit of all. Miraculous gifts. But back here in Romans 12, where we are this morning, having gifts differing according to ability, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, I should say. There's only one gift here that he mentions that is a miraculous endowment of the Holy Spirit, and that is the first one mentioned when he says prophecy. Prophecy in both the Old and New Testament always refers to inspired teaching. And even if somebody was a false prophet, that still reinforces the point, because the false prophet would be saying and claiming that what he was speaking was not from himself but from God. So even that doesn't take away from the fact that the concept of prophecy is always inspired teaching. But after you leave that, and the list continues, ministry. Ministry here is not just the work of evangelism, or even specifically in this passage, what we would say the work of a gospel preacher. It's the more general word here that would just mean service. I think in terms of Dorcas, Tabitha, how that when she died and Peter came upon the request of the brethren to go there to Joppa, that they were all weeping and they were pulling out the garments she had made for them. She was using her gift to minister. She was helping others in that way, serving them. And so it's service. He who teaches, now that's specifically the matter of teaching, then you're able to stand before others, or you're able on a one-on-one capacity, whether, as Paul would say, publicly or from house to house, whether teaching individuals or groups of individuals or addressing the assembly, as the case might be, then you use that to the glory of God. And exhort, he who exhorts in exhortation. You might say, what's the difference in teaching and exhortation? Well, teaching is giving the information. That's proclaiming the doctrine. Exhorting is when there is the encouragement to do the thing that is taught. It reminds me of Barnabas when he arrived in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, sent from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. And the text says, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. They've already been taught. They've already obeyed the gospel. But Barnabas was one who could exhort. He was especially adept at that. And really in so many situations, you see him bringing people together. You see him encouraging people. When Paul said, Mark can't go on the second journey, Barnabas said, I'll take him and we'll go elsewhere and we'll preach the gospel in another location. He just wouldn't give up. So here's someone given to exhortation. There's some people that are just really good at encouraging others. By the way, that's what the word Barnabas means. His name was Joseph, but he was so adept at that that his name was Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, son of exhortation. So isn't it wonderful when there are people that are given to encouragement? And maybe if you're even discouraged yourself or thinking about giving up and despairing, but someone encourages you. Isn't that a wonderful gift to have, to use? He who gives with liberality. I've thought from time to time that this might especially be to the person that says, I can't go to other places to preach the gospel. I'm not comfortable standing before a group teaching. And it's as if Paul would say, can you write a check? Can you give so that others can go? Can you communicate with those that teach with your financial resources? Can you give to help in the Lord's work? Then do that with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And so it's God's will that there be those as servants who are leading the congregation. We're leading at home. If we're in a position of leadership, we should take that seriously and be diligent about it. To lead. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so in all of these, this is just, instead of saying, okay, you present your bodies as living sacrifices. Well, okay, what does that mean? You're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, that's the principle. How does this play out? And so the first thing he mentions is that as you grow, as you try to do the Lord's will in all aspects of life, it may become apparent to you as well as to others that there's a special area that you might be especially gifted at, that God has given you the ability to excel in some area of service. And so this is saying you want to do that and use it to the glory of God. It'd be a shame to have the gift to hear somebody has a beautiful voice and he could just lead the congregation in singing songs of praise to him who is worthy of our praise, and he just sits there with his mouth closed, just sits there like a bump on a log, doesn't praise God, much less lead others in praise, and here God has given him a voice, he could do that, and understanding that he could do that. So that's the first thing that is mentioned here. But then to the point of verse 9 and following here, verse 9 through 11. In these brief exhortations, these brief admonitions that are so full of meaning, there's a sense in which the thing that leads off, that heads the list in this new paragraph division in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Here is something mentioned that's just the basis of everything. That love, I think in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that love heads the list as you think in terms of the things that are said there. There are 9 items that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and all that grows out of that, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then Peter kind of does the same thing in reverse in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, when he says we are to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue. So he starts out with faith, and he mentions various attributes of character and growth that we are to have, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally in verse 7, to brotherly kindness, love. So what happens there is he does the same thing by listing traits where love is the climax, that he saves that for the last of all. Whereas Paul in Galatians 5 heads the list with that and then goes from there. But again, it's the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our might, with all of our soul. And so that's the basic thing that we see in the Old and New Testament. Let love be without hypocrisy. Back in the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, in Romans 6, just to drop down to verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's a lot said in this verse. There's a lot said in the previous verses. He has mentioned in verse 1 the concept of being justified by faith. What grows out of that? Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Well, what else happens? We rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we have such joy and peace in the passage. Something else happens in verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. It's not just that the good things, the pleasant things, the blessings that go along with being a Christian, that we rejoice in that. But even when we're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, the text says we rejoice, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And that's when he mentions verse 5 that we just jumped into, that hope that we have never disappoints. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so the love of God poured out in our hearts in a context that's talking about being justified by the blood of Christ, justified through faith. We who have sinned are justified, we're forgiven, and the peace, the joy, the hope that comes from that. But that expression that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And brethren, we're to live like people who've had the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that's going to make a difference. That will really impact how we live. Now, for example, over in John the 13th chapter, when Jesus there on that night in which he would be betrayed and crucified, the following day that is, in John chapter 13, Jesus said in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I've often thought about this passage, that there are many distinguishing features of a Christian. There are many marks of identification of a disciple. And we could talk about teaching the truth about the gospel plan of salvation. We could talk about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, worshiping as he directs, and look at the things revealed in the scripture. And all that's important. It should be important to us because it's important to God. We could look at 2 John in verse 9 that states that whosoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. Whoever abides in the doctrine, the same has both the Father and the Son. So that includes a lot. But in this passage in John 13, by this, Jesus singled out one thing. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. We didn't initiate it. John will say in his 1 John epistle, we love because he first loved us. But that distinguishing feature the Lord underscores and emphasizes is the love Christians have for one another. Now, we're to love the world. We're to love all men. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following, we are to love our enemies. There's no question about that. But there are some passages that speak that address the fact that in all things be fervent in your love one to another. There's a special tie that binds. There's a special bond that we are to have with one another that Jesus is addressing. And that love will express itself in building one another up. That love will express itself in helping one another. That love may need to express itself sometimes in a rebuke, in correction, because we love that person. But not harsh criticism where we're, you're going to hell and I'm glad kind of thing. Never that. But I'm not done with the passage in Romans 12. In Romans 12, it says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. I was just starting out with my first point about that passage to just emphasize how important it is in the fruit of the Spirit, or in Peter's list in 2 Peter 1. In John 13, when Jesus showed how important specifically love for brethren is, we could even say that with all the things in Revelation 2 that Ephesus has going for it, and so many good things are said about the church at Ephesus. Remember what the Lord said? I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And that was significant enough that he says, if you don't remember from whence you've fallen and repent, I'll move the candlestick. So the Lord looks at that. Even if everything else is all right, if that's missing, that's a serious, serious matter. So here in Romans 12, in a passage that speaks of consecrated service, let love be without hypocrisy. Our love for God is so basic, and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, love for the world, love for enemies, but you're going to see that in verse 10, it's not far removed from our verse, when verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So even in this immediate context, love of the brethren is going to receive special attention. But notice that the text says, and I'm reading from the New King James, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. You know, in the Proverbs class this morning, we talked about the kind of person in Proverbs 23 that has the evil eye that invites you to a feast and you sit down, but he's begrudging whatever you eat. His heart is not with you. In other words, verbally, he's saying, well, we'd like to have you over. We'd like for you to come over, but you sit down, and inwardly he's thinking thoughts that are critical. And just, again, we looked at Jesus' situation in Luke 7, Luke 14 as examples where Jesus was invited to a feast, but it turned out the people didn't really love him. It turned out they were watching whereby they might accuse him and that kind of thing. Love is not pretending to love. The kind of love he's talking about is genuine love. It's real. It's one thing to say the right things. It's one thing to be polite and to have manners and to be respectable. But the demands of the passage, this is something that is genuine. This is something that is true. There's no pretense about it. There's no ulterior motives. When there's that handshake, when there's that embrace, when there's that question of how you're doing, or asking about some member of your family, it's not just to be doing. It's because of the relationship that's there. Love that's genuine. Love that is without hypocrisy. Involved in having this kind of love, though, verse 9 continues, it's not like this is separate and apart from that. It goes along with love that is true, love that is of God, love that's the real article. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And one reason I say we don't need to decompartmentalize that is because a lot of people do that. They talk about love, you know, you love people so you don't condemn. You love people so you don't talk about sin. You know, God loves everybody so he's not going to condemn anybody. Isn't that the world that we live in? But when he talks about genuine love and love that is without hypocrisy, in the same verse, he says, abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. Now, this concept of turning away from evil is just frequently mentioned in the Scripture. Could I look at a couple of the Psalms with you? Let's go back to Psalm 97, please. In Psalm 97, and then I'm going to turn to Psalm 119, give you a heads up on that. But in Psalm 97, just one verse here, verse 10. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. But here again, there's that connection there. You who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 97, verse 10. I said I wanted to turn to Psalm 119. There are three verses that I want to look at there with you. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, that longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible. Verse 104 says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Verse 128, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. And then we drop on down to verse 163, where the psalmist specifies, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Do you see how love and hate goes together? Here's someone that's drawn to the Lord. Here's someone that everything God says about everything he says is right, therefore I hate every false way. Here's someone that abhors lying and falsehood, but he says, but I love your law. You see, it's not like this goes against love. It's really a part of biblical love. It's part of that sincere, unfeigned, unhypocritical love to abhor evil and to hate what is good. It's so basic that in Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you fear the Lord, what do? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Even when we think in terms of Hebrews chapter 1, which is looking at prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus. In Hebrews 1, look with me to verse 8 and 9. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now verse 9, again, this is to the Son he says this, Jesus. Verse 9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, or you've hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so the concept of turning away from evil, but holding to the good. Again, there's balance there. A lot of times people like, I think in terms of the Old Testament, in the divided kingdom, I think of Josephus. Jehoshaphat. I think of Josephus too. He's just not the one I meant to say. But Jehoshaphat starts with a J. Jehoshaphat is a good example. I just want to see if you knew the difference. Jehoshaphat's a great example of somebody that loved what was right. He loved what was good. He was going to do what was good. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But he wasn't balanced. He did love what was good, but he did not hate the evil. Not a personal participant, but it's all right to be buddies with Ahab, with King Ahab, and he was. And he arranged for his own son, Jehoram, to marry Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, wicked Athaliah. He never would have done that if he had hated evil. And so that is something that is flawed. That kind of love is incomplete. That's not what God wants. He wants us to love what's right, but he wants us to hate what is evil. And he doesn't want someone just hating the thing that is evil and not doing the thing that's right. Both are involved in that love that is without hypocrisy. It is clinging to the thing that is good. Cling to what is good, abhor what is evil. And finally, in verse 11, I've already mentioned verse 10 as it relates to love of brethren. how important that is. Verse 11 speaks, it addresses the kind of zeal. Zeal is, how do you define zeal? It's our attitude. It's keeping the right attitude and frame of mind about us that's going to that level of motivation, where if you feel like it or not, it's keeping our focus that there's work to do, and in our service to the Lord, so that we're not in and out and up and down, I don't feel like it kind of thing. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so here's that, the word fervent means to be on fire, boiling. It's like Cleopas and the other disciple whose name is not given after the Lord left after the resurrection on the way to Emmaus, and they arrive, and then the Lord's opened all these scriptures, and then he leaves, and they turn to one another and say, did not our heart burn within us when he walked with us by the way and opened the scriptures to us? There's a spiritual burning in their heart. This is talking about here. I'll tell you, if there's something to be zealous about and get excited about, it's the Lord. It's his work. It's souls. It's the things of the Lord. Those concerns. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And if all of us could be characterized by that kind of zeal and fervor in things pertaining to the Lord, we would be capturing the spirit of what is in this passage. And the blessings, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That hope is a wonderful blessing, and it gives us the occasion to rejoice. It serves as an anchor of the soul. It's a living hope for an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I wonder this morning if there's someone that when you read these verses, you want to be identified with that. You want to be a living sacrifice for the Lord. And use whatever gifts he's entrusted to you. And have this kind of unfeigned love, consistently so, abhorring evil, clinging to what is good. What a wonderful life and the wonderful blessings that are set forth in this passage of Scripture. If we can help you in some way, respond to the gospel. Make your way to the front, and we'll be so happy to help you as together we stand and sing. Amen.